Well, I'm looking for some preaching, right? I've also asked that Brother Courtney invite us to certain things that he has going on with his ministry to where maybe you can follow along, or maybe you can even assist if you'd like to in maybe helping them. And so I've asked him to go ahead and share with us those kinds of things. He can do it either before you preach, brother, or after, whichever one you would prefer. And so pay close attention to those things also. We're looking forward to hearing from heaven again tonight, aren't you? All right, Brother Courtney, please preach.
Amen. Well, thank you, Brother Tracy, again. It is good to see you tonight in the house of the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I don't know where I'd rather be. On a Tuesday night, in the house of God, with the people of God, worshiping the one and only true and living God. Well, I appreciate Brother Tracy giving me that the privilege of sharing a little bit about some things we've got going on. And let me just say this. You got to say this to Baptist folk. I'm not on the clock yet. Amen. Because it's like Vance Havner used to say, you know, this is a clock-eyed generation. Amen. And we're more concerned about the time than we are the times in which we live. So we're not on the clock yet. So just a couple of things. You probably noticed, unless you got here earlier, as you walked in to the left there, and as you leave now on the right there, there's a little table, a little blue table. It's got some shirts on there, and then there's a little manila envelope there and some order forms. And what that is, a few years back, the Lord really laid this on my the heart of my wife to do this as a way to help us with our mission trips that we do. The Lord just led her to design these shirts, and primarily they are for ladies, and you can see that, and at times she's had the bling on them. Y'all know what I'm talking about, the bling on the shirts, and primarily they are for ladies. But let me say this. I mean, men, if you want one of those shirts, hey, I'll turn my head the other way. I mean, whatever floats your boat. I mean, just show me your cold hard cash, amen. It don't matter to me. But and those shirts out there that you'll see on the table, those are not for sale. Those are just samples of what you'll get. And you'll see those represented on the order form there. And so you can go to the order form and just fill it out to your specifications for the type and the size that you want. What we'll do, when I go home Thursday morning, I will give those order forms to my wife. And we have she has a place in Dallas that she works with to help her design these shirts to the specification. And so if you want to get one or more of those shirts, be sure to do that for yourself or maybe for somebody else. And that envelope is there for you to put the order form in there and the checks or the cash. And let me just say this. You can. There is a mailing address on there that you can just send that later on. Or you could, if you'll bring that tomorrow night, And by the end of the service, I'll take that home with me, and we'll get those. If we have sufficient orders, I'll just send it to the church here, Brother Tracy, if that's all right, and they can disperse it at their convenience. So that helps us. And just a couple of examples. My wife, next year, the Lord willing, is still in the plans that she's going to be going with our church, where we're a member at First Baptist Church of Saxey, Texas, be going to Kenya, Africa, for the second year in a row with them. This will be her fourth or fifth trip to go to Kenya. I've been on several international trips myself, and so that would help her do that. The portion of the money that comes in for those shirts helps her to do that. And then also this past April, I had the opportunity to go preach for the first time in the state of Washington. And last fall, last September to be exact, the pastor from that church, that Baptist church in the state of Washington, contacted me, and he just said, "Now, Brother Mike, I'm gonna be honest with you. So I want you to come, and we'll take up a love offering for you, and we'll take care of your meals and all that while you're here. But we're a small church, and we just can't cover the expense. We can't take care of your expense to fly you up here." And I just told him, I said, "Brother, that's no problem." Because here's our, you know, when we began this ministry nearly 15 years ago now, our policy is we'll go to any church, any size, in spite of in spite of monetary remuneration. I mean, we don't go for the money. And so because God takes care of that. In fact, our policy is very simple, is, you know, I'll preach anywhere once. Amen. I mean, if they invite me, I preach in the Catholic Church. I preach in the Mormon Tabernacle. They invite me. Now, they probably won't invite me back, but I'll preach anywhere once. And but anyway, so that's one thing just to keep in mind. And I said that to say this, that the portion of the money that comes in for those shirts helps me to do things like that. You know, go so and you do realize that by and large, it's just not up north or northwest or northeast of America. Pretty much, even here in the Bible Belt, the so-called Bible Belt, where you and I live in, is really the bulk of the Bible Belt. I mean, man, it's a mission field. I mean, listen, you don't have to go into all the world, and I think we need to do that, but all the world has come to us. And I'm telling you, America, I mean, we really are. We do live in this postmodern generation that believe, and they're really, and I run into these people all the time, they really believe there's no such thing as absolute truth. And sometimes even in the church. And so that helps us just to go to these places that God opens the door for us. And then another thing, and Brother Tracy mentioned this last night, my wife and I do a monthly newsletter by email this monthly. Now, we do the regular snail mail, and you'd be surprised. People around the country, they're still, I know we're in the 21st century, and we are a digitalized world now and country. But there's still a lot of folks who tell me week by week, well, Brother Mike, we just don't do email. So just send it to us, old fashioned. And that's fine. But let me say this, that's not as regular, all right, as that email because of financial situations. And so, but if you'd like to receive that either by email monthly or by regular snail mail, you just see me after the service tonight, and we'll be sure to sign you up, all right? All right, enough of that. Now we're on the clock. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 85. Psalms 85, the 85th Psalm, if you would please, and find that sixth verse. And when you find that, let me just invite you, if you would please, just to stand again with your Bibles open as we give honor and reverence to the reading of the Word of God. And I know there might be some of you who wonder, well, Brother Mike, why do you do that? Why do you have people stand when you read the Word of God? Well, one of the major reasons is because I believe it's very biblical. I mean, you read, for instance, in the book of Ezra, that when they opened up the Word of God, really unrolled the scroll to that particular portion of the Word of God that they was going to read, that the people, without any promptings from the priests, they would all just stand. They would just stand out of honor and reverence for the reading of the Word of God. And so, evidently, the tradition in the Old Testament days, and they even bled over into New Testament days, and you see this even at the beginning of Matthew 5, where Jesus, you know, preached the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that he sat down while all the people stood. And so that's what they did in the Bible days. The people would stand while the priest or the prophet or the rabbi would read the portion of Scripture, and also while he would teach and while he would preach. So, but don't get nervous. We're not gonna do it the Bible way. We're gonna do it the Baptist way. I mean, here in a moment we'll read the Scripture. And I'll let you see it, and I'll stand. All right. Psalms 85, and we'll just begin by reading one verse, that sixth verse. Psalms 85 and verse 6. Notice, the psalmist asks a question. Actually, he prays, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" And he's praying to the Lord. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Now, if you were here last night, you know that we preached from Romans chapter 1. And basically, I share with you a reason for revival. Now, tonight, hopefully again with the help of heaven, I want to preach to you primarily from this sixth verse of Psalms 85 about what I'm referring to as a request for revival, or a prayer for revival, and it's simply this: do it again, Lord. Do it again. Amen. You may be seated. In September of 2010, I preached for the very first time in Northern California, about an hour from the Oregon state line. in four different churches. In fact, just last Monday a week ago, I just got back from being there again for my 10th year in a row, and Lord willing, I'll be going again next year. And so that first time was 2010, again about an hour and a half from the Oregon state line. And I remember in one of those churches that first year, I shared that in a strange kind of way, I felt like I had come home. Or I had come full circle. Even though I was born and grew up in South Louisiana, and even though then and now living in North Texas, and even though I was there in Northern California, again, I felt like, in a sense, I had come home or I had come full circle because I was saved or I came to Jesus in 1973 partly because of a massive move of God that began there in California in the 1960s that literally swept across the entire nation that is referred to as the Jesus Movement. Perhaps you've read about that or heard about that, and some, in fact, refer to it as a Jesus Revolution. Now, that Jesus Movement was indeed, now I know it had its detractors and its critics, but it was, I believe, a revival. It was a legitimate Bible revival and a spiritual awakening that initially involved hippies there on the West Coast, heavily involved in drugs, coming to Christ literally by the thousands. And basically all I was, and you know, I'm not necessarily proud of this, but you know, like they say, it is what it is. I mean, this is my testimony. I mean, all I was when the Lord finally found me and saved me was just a dope-smoking hippie. Down there in South Louisiana. In fact, I was a happy heathen on my way to hell before the Lord arrested me and saved me. In fact, the guy who led me to Jesus had been a drug pusher on my high school campus there in Dental Springs, Louisiana, who had just recently gotten saved himself. And so again, I was saved, or I came to Jesus partially as a result of what God was doing in this Jesus Movement that began there in California. Now, here's what I'm trying to get you to see, that I came to Jesus in really in the heat of revival. And again, as I alluded to last night, not just a series of meetings, but I'm talking about it was like a Holy Ghost tsunami that began there in California and swept across the entire nation. And I got swept up in that move of God as well. And so I came to Jesus in the heat of revival, in the midst of a massive, mighty move of God. And I say that to say this, that sometimes I know people, and I've actually, you know, not necessarily have people tell me this, but I can just tell by the statements they make to me and by sometimes the way they look at me. And is that Brother Mike, after all these years, why don't you just tone it down a little bit? You know, why don't, basically what they're saying, why don't you just backslide like the rest of us, amen? And just become dead and dry and dull just like the rest of us. And they wonder sometimes why I'm so passionate and even sometimes radical about this message of revival. Well, folks, it's very simple. And the best way to describe it is like this. When you're born in the fire, you can't stand the smoke. Amen. You got to have some fire. Or to put it another way, if you've ever had a taste of good old ribeye steak, you'll never, ever settle or be satisfied with bologna again. Amen. Now, I'll say this. I grew up on bologna. You know, that's a poor man's steak, and we were poor. And that's why I don't like, and literally I was full of baloney, amen. But I tell you, when I got older, I had a good old taste of ribeye, and brother, I want to tell you, maybe every now and then I have to eat baloney, but I'm not satisfied with it. And let me just say this, that's what I've got to put up with in a lot of Baptist church, a bunch of baloney, amen. But one of the highlights of that first trip was getting to meet a lady who was named Mo, meet her and her husband. Now, that's her name. I mean, this California. I mean, again, it is what it is. Her name was Mo. But what was really interesting about Mo is that, you know, in addition to her name, but was this truth that Miss Mo was the next to the last, and I want you to hear this. She was the next to the last of 2,000 people who were baptized in a single church service by Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California, in the Pacific Ocean at the height of the Jesus movement. In fact, one of the first Bibles I got after I got saved, it has a photograph of this mass baptism of these 2,000 people in the Pacific Ocean. And then years later, how cool was this to get to meet one of those that I saw in that picture, who next to the last who got baptized in that mass baptism. And so I shared this in that church, and then I said, simply what I pray now is, do it again, Lord. Do it now, Lord. Do it here, Lord. But please, let me get in on it. And that honestly, that's my prayer for you and I tonight as well during these days together. Just do it again, Lord. Do it now, Lord. Do it here, Lord. And I say, why not here? Do it here, Lord, but let us get in on it. Now, basically, and the reason I bring that up is that is really, in a nutshell, what we see the psalmist praying for in this particular passage of Scripture, when again he says in verse 6 of Psalms 85, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And I want you to notice that the psalmist's prayer for revival is, again, put in the form of a question. And I believe with that question, he is avoiding at least two extremes we also need to avoid when it comes to this matter of revival. First of all, on the one hand, he is avoiding this extreme that I refer to as the extreme of presumption. In other words, he is not just presuming or assuming that God necessarily will revive his people. And that's exactly one of the major reasons why he asked the question. And I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but I've noticed in the Bible that a common and consistent characteristic of those people that God blessed and that God used for his glory, among other things that we can say about them, was a total lack of presumption on their part that God would do anything. I mean, that's why they use language like this in both Old and New Testaments. It may be that the Lord will work for us. And who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him. And repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. And if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. But I've also noticed that those that God rejected, I'm talking about those people that God absolutely refused to use for his glory, were often guilty, among other things we said about them, they were often guilty of this very sin of presumption. And folks, I want you to hear me tonight. I know you don't hear a lot of preachers talk about the sin of presumption, but I want to tell you something, this is as much or more a sin that we commit in the house of God than any other sin we can mention behind this sacred desk here tonight, this sin of presumption. For instance, evidently God rejected Saul from being king over Israel because he committed this very sin, according to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And some of you will recall how, according to 1 Samuel 15, after Saul did 99.9% of what God told him to do, he then presumed that he had fully and faithfully obeyed the Lord. But remember, God sent the prophet priest Samuel to inform him that partial obedience to God equals total disobedience in the eyes of the Lord. That's why in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, the prophet said to Saul, to obey God is better than sacrifice. And then in verse 23, he said, for rebellion, very strong words, for rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness, and what's interesting in the Hebrew, that word that's translated stubbornness also has a connotation of presumption. Stubbornness or presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. And so this is what I want you to see tonight, is that rebellion and presumption go hand in hand. Presumption, presuming on the grace of God, is a subtle but sure manifestation of rebellion and, in fact, idolatry. They are two sides of the same coin because the constant attitude and confession of those that God blesses and those that God uses is basically that of James chapter 4, verse 15, where the Bible says, this is what we ought to say. We ought to say, if the Lord wills, I will do this. Or if the Lord wills, I will do that. And, you know, it's sometimes it's funny to me the way the Lord teaches me various truths from the Bible, not just from reading and studying it. But usually he uses other people to teach me truth from the Word. I remember several years ago I was preaching, I believe, somewhere in Louisiana. And it was a Sunday through Wednesday meeting. And I believe it was on Tuesday night. Well, it was on Tuesday night after the close of the service. And there was a dear elderly lady who came to the service by herself at each church because she was a widow lady. And I remember as I was standing at the door with the pastor and just talking to people as they were leaving, this lady came by and she came every service by herself to drive herself to the church house. And so I remember as she was leaving, I just, you know, shook her hand and I just told her what a blessing she'd been to me to come faithfully by herself each and every service. And then I said, I guess we'll see you tomorrow night if the Lord's willing and the creek don't rise. You ever heard that, ever use that saying? And so that's what I said. You know, that's what I grew up saying. It's out of Louisiana. We'll do this, that, the other, if the Lord's willing, the creek don't rise. Well, when I said that to her, brother, she didn't miss a beat because she quickly said, well, preacher, even that creek does rise, I do recall reading that Bible, how the Lord parted them waters. Amen. I said, well, excuse me, I stand rebuked. And I'll say, I'll see you tomorrow night if the Lord's willing. Amen. And this is a great reminder tonight of as to who really is God and who isn't. Now, folks, I hate to burst some of your bubbles here tonight, but there's only one sovereign God running the universe, and you're not him, and neither am I. And this is why most revivalists refer to revival as primarily a sovereign work of God. In other words, real revival is something that God himself does, where he wants to do it, when he wants to do it, with whom he wants to do it. R.T. Kendall, who was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, England for 25 years. In fact, Brother Tracy, he succeeded Martin Lloyd-Jones. Could you imagine being the pastoral successor to Martin Lloyd-Jones? But he was, and he was there for 25 years. And R.T. Kendall, in his autobiography entitled In Pursuit of His Glory, The Glory of the Lord, said that it was this hopeful revival that kept him going, that kept him going through very difficult days during those 25 years as pastor of that great church. In fact, in his autobiography, he said he had a small plaque next to the pulpit that he read every Sunday. Every Sunday when he would stand behind the sacred desk, he would see this plaque with these words on it that said, maybe today, maybe today. Maybe today, that is, maybe today, that's what it meant to him. Maybe today will be the day that God comes down. Maybe today will be the day that God moves. Maybe today will be the day that real revival comes. And the point is, he never presumed that revival would come. But then, with this question, the psalmist is not only avoiding, on the one hand, this extreme of presumption, but on the other hand, he is avoiding this extreme of pessimism. And I want you to see this. To me, the very fact he asked God this question does indeed indicate that he believes that God can revive his people once again should he sovereignly choose to do so. But now, I want you to notice, if you've got your Bibles open here, Psalms 85, in the first three verses of this psalm, that evidently the psalm is reflecting back on a previous revival and move of God. And notice, and you follow along in your copy of the Word of God as I begin reading verse 1. And I want you to notice especially the tenses of these verbs. Notice in verse 1 he says, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. And so apparently what he's doing here is recalling the time when God delivered his people from captivity, forgave their iniquity, and removed his hostility from them. And so in other words, when he comes down to verse 6, it's as if he was saying, God, you've done it before. I've seen it. I've experienced it. You have done it before, and because you've done it before, I believe that you can do it again. And so I'm asking you, Lord, please do it again. Do it again, Lord. And another thing I see here, and I don't know if you caught this, but evidently the psalmist now is at the point in his spiritual life and walk with God that he was no longer content to live in the past or even to live on what God did before in his life. I mean, now, folks, don't get me wrong tonight. Though we thank God, and we ought to thank God for what he did in our life in the past, what I'm saying is may God help you and may God help me. May God help us not to live in the past and to live on the past. Now, the reason I say this is because I preach in a lot of churches like this all across this country. And oftentimes I'll go in those churches and I will hear people talk about the movings of God and the activity of God. But typically, usually, they only talk about the movings of God and the activities of God in the past tense. They only talk about what God did. In fact, I've had some people actually say to me, oh, Brother Mike, if only you could have been here years ago and saw what God did. And folks, again, and this is just not true of you and them, but true of me as well. I'm not just concerned with what God did. What I want to know is, what is God doing? Amen. Because I want to remind you now, he is indeed he is the Lord who changes not. I mean, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And can I remind us tonight that he is still the great I am? Amen. Not merely the great I was, though he was, and not the great I shall be, though he shall be. But right now, he is still the great I am. And I believe tonight that we can all agree with the Queen of Sheba when she saw and heard the wealth and wisdom of Solomon and said, "The half has not been told me." Folks, I want you to hear me tonight, regardless of how great and glorious your past experience with the Lord has been. I pray the Lord to help you to receive this tonight, that the half has not been seen. The half has not been told of what God desires to do and of what God can do and of what God will do. If we would just simply ask him to do it. I mean, you don't have to jump through hoops. I mean, just ask God to do it, believe God to do it, and just allow him to do what he so deeply desires to do even here tonight during these days together. Well, with that in mind, I want you to notice at least three truths regarding revival in Psalms 85, verse 6. Three simple truths. Number one, I want you to notice that he speaks of the origin or the cause of revival. Notice again, he asks in the first part of that verse, "Wilt thou, you, Lord, not revive us again?" And the idea there is, "Wilt thou and thou alone not return and revive us again?" Underscoring this truth that real Bible revival is initially and primarily a work of God and is a work of God alone, so that he and he alone is the primary source and cause of revival. Now, very simple, what that means is that real Bible revival is not something we stir up. In fact, we can't. Now, we can stir up emotions and all these type of things, but real Bible revival is not something we can stir up. Rather, it is something that God sends down, and in reality, it is not something that God sends down so much as it is someone that God sends down, and the someone that God sends down is God Almighty himself. Amen. That's why in Isaiah 64 and verse 1, the prophet prayed this, "Oh, that you wouldest rend the heavens, that you wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." And that's why that's why revival has been described as a person or a people or even a community saturated with God or the presence of God. You see, real Bible revival is, if you please, it is an invasion from heaven that brings a conscious awareness of God with it. Or to put it another way, as a preacher friend of mine in South Louisiana put it, he said, it's when we have a little bit of up there down here. Amen. Real revival is when all heaven breaks loose. Or to put it another way, real revival is when God does something in a service that's not printed in the bulletin. Amen. Yeah, you know when God does something that's not praying in the bulletin, you know the revival is on. And I mentioned this last night, that real revival is when God reveals or he manifests his glory or his presence in an obvious and evident and often even tangible felt manner in our midst. And folks, I just want to submit to you tonight, especially where we're at in this country, and especially where the church in America is tonight, what we so desperately need is this manifested glory of God. Man, we don't need any more of this manufactured glory or this manipulated glory or this mimicked or imitated glory of God. What we need is the manifested glory of God in our midst. I mean, it's when, as Duncan Campbell said in his message, the nature of a God-sent revival, God shows his hand. And God takes the field, and the entire communities, not just the church, but the entire communities are gripped by God and an awareness of God and the consciousness of God, and the power of Almighty God seems to charge and permeate the very atmosphere. And a God realization takes hold of young, middle-aged, and old alike. In other words, if or when God begins to move and manifest himself in this manner, people won't have to be told that the Lord is there, because they will know, from the youngest to the eldest among us, they will know, everyone will know, they will consciously be aware of the fact that He, the Lord, is there. And that's why, again, we need to understand tonight that revival is not so much and so much more than just a meeting. Real Bible revival is a manifestation. And anything less than a mighty manifestation of the presence of God in our midst is not real revival. And that's why if you have to announce it, if you have to advertise it, then it ain't revival. Whatever else it may be, it is not revival. Because real revival by its very nature is its own advertisement and its own announcement. And the point I want you to see tonight is this, that since God and God alone is the origin of revival, and He is the cause of revival and the primary source of revival, then from this night forward, man, we need to begin to seek God and God alone and look to God and God alone for revival. Amen. Folks, understand that real revival is not in a program. It's not in a schedule. It's not in a package. It's not in a principle. But rather, real revival is in a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the origin. He is the cause of revival tonight. Then the second truth about revival I want you to see in this verse is not only the origin or cause of revival, but the objects or the course of revival. Notice he goes on. He says again that first phrase, "Wilt thou not revive us?" Us. "Wilt thou not revive us?" Again, behooves us to ask, who us? Well, it's the psalmist and the people of God. So what this means now is that real revival is a work of God and God alone, that He works initially among and in His own people. But I do want you to notice in verses 4 and 5 why we, the people of God, need Him to revive them and to revive us. Notice this. Verse 4, Psalms 85. Follow along as I read. Verse 4, He prays, "Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger towards us." Again, there's the us. We, the people of God, "cause thine anger towards us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw thine anger to all generations?" So very simply, man, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to notice in those verses that the reason we need the Lord desperately to revive us tonight is because, again, He is angry. And I know I dealt with this last night, and I know tonight that this is a sign of God we don't like to think about, but in reality, again, His anger is a common theme in your Bible. It's actually a part of who God is. But let me ask you this question. What dad in the house here tonight has never at least one time gotten angry at your children because, now I'm not talking about childish, irresponsible stuff, but I'm talking about outright rebellion and disobedience. How many of you ever got angry and mad and where you punished and you disciplined your children? Any dad, any parent of their salt would do that. In fact, I've got two sons, and thank God they're grown and gone. Amen. Let me just say this to encourage the young parents here tonight, that there is a light at the end of that tunnel and it's not a train. Amen. I mean, you just hang in there, baby. It gets better. And in fact, I remember when our youngest son, Daniel, when he left home several years ago, now he's married and gave us our first two grandbabies, but when he left home several years ago, somebody asked me, my oldest son left about a year or two before that, and Somebody asked me, well, Brother Mike, how are you and Miss Debbie handling that empty nest syndrome? And I said, empty nest syndrome? I said, empty nest? I said, bless God, we got that sucker to the edge of the nest and we pushed. Amen. I said, we're still young enough to enjoy life for a change. Amen. But I remember when they was little and they was growing up, you know, they would, you know, they kick the traces and they'd rebel and they'd disobey. And so what we would do what the Bible told us to do, and that is to flog them. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. And so we would do that. I mean, if it was an obvious act of rebellion and disobedience, that's what we would do. And I remember that there's a couple things we'd always do is, you know, before we would discipline them in that manner, is we'd always explain to them or have them explain back to us why they were getting flogged. Amen. Now you understand. And tell me why I'm doing that. They could tell. They knew. And then we'd always say, if I was doing it, I'd say, now, you understand that the reason Daddy's doing this is not because I hate you, but it's because I love you. You understand that? Yeah. And I think it was my oldest son, Aaron, one time I was flogging him, spanking him. And I said that to him. I said, Aaron, now you know that the reason Daddy's doing this is not because I hate you, it's because I love you. He said, Daddy, I know that, but I wish you wouldn't love me so much. Amen. And specifically, I want you to notice here that the Lord's anger is revealed against those of his people who live, first of all, in an unrevived state. Now, we may not take this serious, but God does. God reveals his anger, his discipline against those of his people who live in an unrevived state, characterized by iniquity or wickedness, talked about in verse 2, and sin or lawlessness, also referred to in verse 2. And can I just say an obvious but overlooked truth tonight? Folks, one of the things we need to be reminded of tonight is that God will not condone the sin in the heart of the saint that he condemns in the heart of the sinner. I mean, we don't get a pass on sin just because we're saved. And then this unrevived state, characterized by folly, or really the idea is carelessness or complacency or apathy or passivity when it comes to the things of God talked about in verse 8. And folks, I'm going to tell you, again, this is so simple, and I think it's so simple that we miss it. One of the major reasons why we're not having a Holy Ghost revival in the church, by and large in America tonight, is because we're perfect. Most of us, we're perfectly content and satisfied to live without it. Amen. In fact, you know what we're doing? And this is just really a new thought God has really dealt with me about. Here's the problem of the modern American church, and let me just specify, the modern American Baptist church. We're yawning at God instead of yearning for God. In fact, you know, Revelation chapter 3 talks about that last letter our Lord sent to those seven churches. He sent to the church of Laodicea. He said, now here's your problem. He says, you're neither hot nor cold. You're just average, mediocre, run-of-the-mill. You're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm. And he said, I wish you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I will spew, or literally, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, here's what lukewarmness is. Lukewarmness is when you and I yawn in the face of the living Lord, who loved us and laid down his life for us, and acting as if he's no big deal. Lukewarmness is saying to God, without verbally saying it, but we say it by our actions and the way we act and react towards the things of God. We're saying, God, you know, really, you're not that big of a deal in my life. God, you just don't excite me. You just don't thrill me. Lord, you just don't move me. So God's anger is revealed against those of his people who live in an unrevived state. And then his anger is revealed against those of his people who live in an unrepentant state, which is seen in verse 4 where the psalmist prayed, turn us, O God of our salvation. Now we know, somebody's already mentioned it tonight, but repentance involves turning back to our Savior and turning from our sin. But what I want you to notice here is our need of God and reliance upon God to even repent. I mean, when the psalmist prayed, turn us, O God, he was acknowledging that we cannot and we will not repent or turn ourselves if God left us to ourselves. And so that's why if even now God is dealing with us, man, we on our heart just thank God that he has not left us alone. I remember several years ago I was preaching in a meeting. It was after the last service of that series of meetings. And this dear sister came up to me and she said, Brother Mike, I want you to know I can't really say that I enjoyed the meet this week. But she said, I want to tell you something. I really appreciate it. What the Lord did. Said, I want to tell you something. The Lord spoke to me very powerfully during these days. And I told her, I said, you know what? You ought to thank God for that. Because then I asked her this question. I said, you know what the most horrible sound in the world is? She said, what? I said, it's the silence of God. When God stops dealing with you. When God stops speaking to you. And what I'm telling you tonight is we cannot and we will not repent unless God enables us to repent. I mean, folks, listen, we're so desperately depraved, even though we're saved, that we need God to even know that we need God. See, repentance is a gift from God, not necessarily our inalienable right. And so again, God is angry at his children who live in an unrevived state and who live in an unrepentant state. In Isaiah 63, verses 8 and 9, God said concerning his Old Testament people, but it sounds like he's talking to his New Testament people. Isaiah 63, verses 8 and 9, he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. Isaiah 63, verse 8, he was their Savior. That's New Testament talk. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you know who the angel of his presence was? Well, I'll go ahead and tell you. It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself in a pre-incarnate theophany, pre-incarnate incarnation appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the angel of his presence was that saved them. It says, in his love and his pity, he redeemed them. He redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But verse 10 of Isaiah 63 begins with these words, but they rebelled. Who's they? The they of whom he was their Savior. The they that the angel of his presence saved. The they that he redeemed. The they that he bare. The they that he carried. They rebelled. And they vexed, which means they grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he, the Lord, fought against them, his own people. Now, I know someone may object tonight and say, well, so far, Brother Mike, the verses you've alluded to are Old Testament, and we're New Testament people. Well, I'm glad you brought that to my attention. Let me ask you this. Have you never read in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, where the Bible says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth? And scourgeth. You know what that word scourgeth means? It means to beat with a whip. I mean, this serious. And scourgeth or beats with a whip every son whom he receives. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth or disciplines not? But if you be without chastisement or discipline, whereof all are partakers, that is all truly saved by the grace of God are partakers, then are you illegitimate and not truly sons of the living God. Then have you never read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, that the time has come that judgment must begin? Yes, but where's it going to begin? At the house of God. This is where the judgment of God begins. Notice again here that initially the objects of revival are the people of God and not the pagans. Now, probably without having to say this, the most familiar verse, quoted and most preached verse in the Bible regarding revival has to be 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse number 14, where the Bible says, you remember this, where God says, if my people. Now here's a good way to know what the Bible is saying is by noticing what it's not saying. Now, 2 Chronicles 7, 14, God did not say, now, if the pagans, or if the politicians, or if the pornographers, or if the perverts, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive us and heal the land. He said, no, if my people, which are called by my name, shall do those things. And folks, here's one of our problems even here tonight. Our problem is what we want to do is we want to humble all them heathens out there. And we want to humble all them pagans and all them politicians and all those pornographers and all those perverts out there. And we want them to pray, and we want them to seek God's face, and we want them to turn from their wicked ways. But folks, I want you to hear me tonight. They are not the primary problem in America tonight. In fact, I'll take a step further, and some of you are not going to like this. And in fact, I might offend somebody when I say this, and if I offend you, what you need to do is build you a bridge real quick and get over it. Amen. So I can get on with the message. Not only are they not the problem, they're not our enemy. That last time I read Ephesians chapter 6, we only have one enemy called the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness, heavenly places. We have one enemy, the devil, who has them bound, blind, and buried, dead in their trespasses and sins. You say, well, Brother Mike, if they're not our problem, and if they're not our enemy, then what are they? I'll tell you what they are. At least they're at least these two things. Number one, they're our prayer list, and they're our mission field. Amen. See, what I'm trying to get you to see tonight is that our problem in here is not out there. Our problem is in here. I mean, the reason we're not having Holy Ghost revival in the church in America is not because of them out there, but because of us in here. Because real revival has never, ever depended on pagans getting right with God, but always with God's people getting right with God. That's why technically, and I believe even biblically, America doesn't so much need to be revived, as I've said at times, and as you've heard said or said, so that America needs to be revived. America doesn't so much need to be revived as America needs to be saved. It is the church in America that needs to be revived. And if the church in America, and this is what I see in this Bible, and this is what I've seen experience with my own life and church, various churches I've been in, that when God's people get right with God, if the church experiences revival, if the church in America really gets revived, then many out there in America will indeed get saved. In fact, in our churches, we'll begin to see more people getting saved by accident than what we're trying to get saved on purpose. Amen. But what I'm trying to get you to see tonight is that the primary problem in America is not in the White House, but it's right here in the worship house. Because according to God's promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14, to hear from heaven, forgive our sin and heal our land, the destiny of nations rest on the shoulders of the people of God, never on the shoulders of the pagans. Remember 1 Peter 4:17, that judgment must begin at God's house. Now, what all this simply means is though revival and the final analysis is indeed a sovereign work of a sovereign God, there is no sovereignty of God on the Word of God that negates or nullifies the responsibility of man. I mean, though God is sovereign, man is freely responsible. You see, God is the source of revival, but we, His people, are the primary human agents through whom revival flows. I mean, again, He is the cause, and we are the initial course. Let me put it to you like this. If you and I begin tonight, if we will do the possible, then eventually we'll begin to see God do the impossible. Or to put it that yet another way, if we will do, beginning even tonight, if we will do what we can. Now, we can humble ourselves before the Lord. We can begin to pray. Not just say prayers, but I'm talking about pray. And we can seek and pursue the face of God, the presence of God. And we can repent of them. We can turn from our wicked ways. We can do that. And if we'll do, I believe, if we'll do what we can, then eventually we'll see God do what we can't. Amen. And so tonight we've seen the origin of revival. We've seen the objects of revival. Notice next and finally the outcome or the primary consequence of revival. Notice he says, wilt thou not revive us again? Why? That thy people, that your people may rejoice in thee and you. And so God and God alone is the cause of revival. God's people are the course of revival, and rejoicing is at least the initial consequence and result of revival. But I want you to notice specifically tonight what, or better, who we rejoice in thee, in you. In other words, when real revival comes, and this is how we know it's here, when real revival comes, God's people begin to rejoice, not primarily in what God does, but primarily they rejoice in who God is. When real revival comes, we no longer just rejoice in his gifts, but primarily we rejoice in him, the giver. We no longer just rejoice in the blessings, but in him, the blesser. We no longer even just rejoice in the revival, but when it comes, but we rejoice in him who is the reviver. And I want to tell you, you may not realize this right now, but this is a very important issue, because I believe this, that who or what we rejoice in the most reveals to us who our God really is. Now, what I want to do for the next few moments, I want to quote for you a very familiar verse that all of you probably know from memory, but give it a little different spin in the context of what I'm talking about right now. But in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul, sitting in a jail cell, chained 24-7 to a Roman soldier for preaching the gospel, he wrote these words, Philippians 4:4. He said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Now, that means, among other things, that what we rejoice in reveals what we worship. Or who we rejoice in the most reveals who we really worship. Because listen again what it said, "Rejoice in the Lord." And I'm just telling you, we tend to rejoice day by day in who or what our Lord really is. And so here's a question as we begin to wind this down tonight. Who is our God really? And we hear what we're saying and singing and stuff like this, but who is our God really? Well, one way we find out is by thinking about what or who we rejoice in the most. What really thrills us and moves us and excites us. You see, in an unrevived state, God's people tend to rejoice in and get excited about everything and everybody under the sun but the Lord. Now, in our day, in the Baptist church, especially in America, we rejoice in the Trinity. But it's not the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Rather, it's the Trinity of buildings and budgets and baptisms. That's what we get excited about. In fact, I was just reminded of this verse, Jeremiah 48, verse 13, read some time back, that evidently the Jews in the prophet Jeremiah's day worshipped a god named Bethel. One of their idols was an idol they called Bethel. Now you know this from the book of Genesis. Bethel means the house of God. Reminds me of a lot of Baptists. We're more enamored with the house of God than we are with the God of the house. We rejoice in nickels and noses and numbers. We rejoice in programs and personalities and performances. And folks, I want you to hear me tonight. We have embraced, I think without knowing it, but we have embraced a subtle but sure form of idolatry in the very house of God. But in a revived state, the Lord himself takes center stage and everything else, and everybody else takes a back seat. And God's people begin to rejoice in him and him alone, knowing that he and he alone is their exceeding great reward. With the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 25, they declare, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee." So God and God alone is the origin or cause of revival. God's people are the object, of course, of revival. God's people rejoicing in God and in God alone is the outcome or consequence of revival. So now here's a question, again, to close this night. Do you need revival? Well, one way you can answer that question by asking yourself this. Check out what you rejoice in the most. What did you rejoice in the most this day? I mean, what really excited you and thrilled you and moved you? And you'll have your answer. And I wonder here in a few moments who would join me again at this altar just to ask God this simple prayer based on Psalms 85, verse 6. Do it again, Lord. You've done it before. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're the Lord who changes not. Do it again, Lord. Do it now, Lord. If we ever needed you, as that Casting Crown song says, if we ever needed you, Lord, it's now. Lord, it's now. Do it again, Lord. Do it now, Lord. And do it here, Lord. Do it here. But Lord, please let us get in on it. Or in the words of the hymn, we can pray, Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. You know, one day I was thinking about this, and it dawned on me that basically that was the prayer, that was the cry, and really the theme song of that blind beggar by the name of Bartimaeus as he sat by the wayside begging. And he was informed that Jesus was passing by. You remember what happened there in Mark 10? That when he heard that Jesus was passing by, he began to cry out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And the pastor indicates that it just wasn't one cry, but he continued to cry out continually until Jesus stopped. And the Bible says there in Mark 10, and Jesus stood still and called him, Bartimaeus. And they brought him to Jesus, and the Lord healed him. But folks, I want to tell you, that's not just a good Bible story. That reveals the truth of what is the reality even here tonight, though we may not realize this. You do realize that Jesus is passing by us as well. In fact, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, the Lord Jesus says that he walks in the midst of the candlesticks. That is, he walks in the midst of his churches. So I mean, he's here. Now, you can't see him visibly. You can't hear him audibly. You can't touch him physically. But he's here. Nonetheless, I mean, he's walking back and forth on this platform, up and down these steps. He's walking up and down these aisles. He's walking back and forth across this front, in and out these rows of chairs. I mean, he's passing by right now. But here's the issue. Who will cry out, Jesus? Oh, son of David, do not pass me by. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And who will cry until he stands still and does something? And I'm going to tell you, here's another one of our problems is, even in church, we're too easily satisfied. If we get a little teary-eyed, misty-eyed, a little mostly stirred, man, we're good to go. I remember one time, several years ago, I was in a church service with a bunch of other preachers. And after I was over this other preacher from another church, he said, Brother Mike, I don't know about you, but I had God bumps in there. And I looked at him, and I said, what in the world is a God bump? I guess it's a glorified, sanctified goosebump, but that's what he said. And we're good to go, man. If we get a few goosebumps, misty-eyed, and mostly stirred. I want to ask you a question, Mike. Do you know what time it is? I don't say this out loud, but I don't know what some of you think right now. Brother Mike, I tell you what time it is. It's time for you to shut up and sit down. I will in a moment. But here's what time it is. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12 says, it is time to seek the Lord. If there ever was a time to seek him, now's the time to seek, to pursue wholeheartedly the Lord. Well, you say, well, Brother Mike, how long should we do that? Well, he goes on in Hosea 10, verse 12, explains, till he comes. Now, he's not talking about the second coming. I'm talking about when he comes in manifested presence of glory. Till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Again, I mentioned this last night, and this is one of my prayers that I pray for churches all over this country that I preach in, that God would raise up a generation of Jacobs. Even from here, I'm praying that God, at least one thing that will happen this way, that God will raise up from this group, a generation of Jacobs who will grab hold of the Lord and say, Lord, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Amen. Until you bless us with revival. I read how that in 1940, Dr. J. Edwin Orr, who was a revival historian, he's now with the Lord, took a group of Wheaton College students to study abroad in England. One of their stops included the Epworth Rectory that was the home of John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, the Methodist movement. But now, the Epworth Rectory, his house, serves as a Methodist museum. Now, I read that in one of those bedrooms of John Wesley's house, there are two impressions or two indentions on that floor where it's believed that Wesley regularly knelt and prayed. So evidently, he prayed so much on his knees that it left impressions, indentions in that floor. Well, as the students were getting back on the bus, Dr. Orr noticed that one student was missing. And so he went back upstairs to the bedroom of John Wesley, and he found a young Billy Graham with his knees and those impressions and those indentions in that floor, praying, "Oh God, oh Lord, do it again. Do it again, Lord." And man, when I read that, I said, no wonder God used Billy Graham the way he did. He had a heart for Jesus. He had a heart for revival. Amen. So I wonder tonight, who would just join me here in a moment, just to come and either kneel, stand or sit, and just begin to cry out to the Lord. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Or do it again, Lord. Do it now, Lord, please. Do it here, Lord. Do it in me, Lord. And let us get in on it. Amen. Let's stand together if we could. And let's just bow our heads just for a moment. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to pray for us. And then after I pray for us, I don't know if there'll be somebody who'll be playing some music, but we're just going to have an altar call. And again, I want to encourage you tonight, folks, that this is where, and you can check this out on your own, there's never been a mighty move of God without one of the things that happens is God's people pray. Not just say prayers, but they pray. Sometimes they spend all night in prayer. In fact, that first church, prior to the day of Pentecost, where they were filled with the Holy Spirit, began the day with about 120. By the end of that same day, there were over 3,000. There were 3,000 added to their number that one day. But they spent 10 days primarily praying. Someone said, you know, the early church, they prayed for 10 days. They preached for 10 minutes. 3,000 and 3,000 were saved. Today, we'll preach for 10 days, maybe pray for 10 minutes, and when no one's saved, we wonder why. Now we know. Amen. You know, there might be somebody here tonight, you're not even sure you're saved. You're not sure if you was to die tonight, if Jesus would come back tonight, that you'd go to heaven. Now, you probably say, well, Brother Mike, I think I'd go to heaven. I sure hope I'd go to heaven. Maybe I'd go to heaven, but I'm not sure. I don't know that I'd go to heaven. Well, you can get that settled tonight. Pastor's going to be here. I'm going to be here. You can come talk to one of us. And you get that settled. You get that nailed down. But maybe just as God and God's people. Again, this is, here's revival. See, this is not an evangelistic meeting, per se. Revival is the children's bread. Revival begins with us. Amen. And so here in a few moments after I pray, I'm just going to really encourage God's people to just come pray and just pray this simple prayer. Do it again, Lord. Do it now, Lord. Do it here, Lord. But Lord, please let me get in on it. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to my heart. Thank you for speaking to our heart now. And I just pray in Jesus' name, you help us understand that the only reason you spoke to us is so we'll do something about it. Not for us just to think about it, to consider it, to discuss it, to debate it, to deliberate it, but to do it. And Lord, you tell us in your word to be doers of the word, not hearers only. So I pray in Jesus' name you'd help us tonight, especially as your people, to be doers of your word, not hearers only. But Father, I do want to pray for the one or two that's here tonight that perhaps they're just not sure that heaven would be their home. Should they die tonight or should Jesus come back tonight? I pray they'd get that settled before they leave. And Lord, I just pray that we, your people, that we would do what your word says. Help us do it. In Jesus, I pray. And you keep your heads bowed, your eyes closed.